This morning we turn to Mark chapter 9. The last few years in the first part of the year, January to March or sometimes later, we have opened up the book of Mark, and the last time when we turned to Mark, we finished looking at Mark chapter 8. But I thought it was fitting on this first Lord's Day of Passion that we turn to Mark chapter 9, which tells us of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration as he prepares for his suffering. Mark chapter 9, we'll read the first 10 verses. That will also be the text for the preaching this morning. In the previous chapter, Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Christ. The Lord Jesus has instructed his disciples that he must suffer many things and be killed. And after 3 days rise again, Peter has tried to stand Jesus in the way. But the Lord Jesus finishes the chapter by speaking about the life of a disciple is one of cross-bearing. And then he says this in Mark 9. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Again, we'll look at Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let me draw your attention especially to verse 8. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. Dear congregation, there are so many things that can distract us, so many voices speaking in our world and in our lives. Yes, so many distractions that our gaze cannot settle on one thing for very long. It's like we're in a boisterous sea tossed up and down and we can't settle our eyes and gaze on one thing for very long. Is there something we can focus on? Is there something that can orient us in all that's happening and all that comes my way, in all the distractions of this life? We need, like the disciples, to be left with Jesus only. That's what you can write over the sermon, left with Jesus only. We'll see 4 things. First of all, the heavenly transfiguration. Secondly, the heavenly visitation. Thirdly, the heavenly declaration. And fourthly, the heavenly compassion. Left with Jesus only. We'll hear first of all about heavenly transfiguration. Secondly, heavenly visitation. Thirdly, heavenly declaration. And fourthly, heavenly compassion. We see the Lord Jesus, boys and girls, together with 3 of his disciples climbing a mountain. Mark connects this with something that has happened 6 days before. He tells us in verse 2.
6 days before, the Lord Jesus had, among other things, begun to speak about the cross, and with great clarity and directness, he spoke about his upcoming suffering. That is, after all, what he has come to do, to suffer and die for the sins of his people. No, the disciples didn't understand this, and Peter felt no need, no reason for the cross, and he wanted to resist the cross at all cost. But Peter doesn't get very far, for Jesus turns aside the temptation that is being laid for him, and he continues on his way to the cross. But then, since his destination is the cross, he does feel his need for help and strength. Who can give it? It's clear he will not get any help and support and strength from his disciples. He can only receive help and strength from his Father. He feels the need to pray. And that's why, that's what the gospel writer Luke tells us, Luke 9:28, that's why he climbs this mountain, in order to pray. And he does what we should do, too. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Times of tribulation are times for supplication. Times of difficulty are times for entreaty. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. In his need, he turns to his Father. And it's what he still does in heaven above, praying today for his church. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25 says. And how encouraging it is to see him praying. And he receives an answer to his prayer. This heavenly transfiguration is an answer to his prayer. How long he had prayed isn't told us, but he was transfigured, verse 2b and 3, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Matthew in his gospel even says that his face was shining like the sun. Imagine that, boys and girls. And his clothes were white and gleaming and whiter than any bleach could make them. That the gospel writers are reaching for words here trying to describe it, but they're saying it's glorious. It's impressive. Especially if it's true. What some commentators say, that this transfiguration took place at night. It's possible. Luke hints at this when they make their way down the mountain, then the next day had come. But nonetheless, this transfiguration is glorious. The face of the Lord Jesus is shining in its full noonday strength. His clothes are white and gleaming. It's a vision that John would later have on the Isle of Patmos. Jesus in his glory, Jesus in his majesty, dazzling in his brightness. And this is to prepare the Lord Jesus for his suffering. Let me use an illustration. I mean, imagine a young man who's become marred and disfigured. He's been beaten, maybe. His body has been burned. He doesn't look so good. But now suppose a team of doctors and surgeons plan to make him look the way he used to look. But he must undergo hours of surgery, and that's not so nice. And the young man may look up against all the surgery. What do the doctors do then? They show him a picture of what he'll look like after the surgery. That picture says this is what you will look like. That's a small picture and it's inadequate, no doubt. But that's what the Lord wants to do here. I mean, it's what the Lord does also for his people. Because he knows that they meet with trials and difficulties, afflictions, times that they have not known before. It all belongs to Christian discipleship, that they have to take up the cross and follow Jesus. But there's a future glory that awaits, and so what does the Lord in His Word do? He at times sets forth the glory that awaits, as Romans 8 verse 18, for instance. We hear Paul saying, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, they're there. They're real, they're difficult, but I reckon that the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared to the glory which awaits and which is to follow and which shall be revealed in us." That's what the Father here gives to His Son. The Father wants His Son to know that, yes, He has to suffer. He has to go a deep way, but He will rise again. And He will ascend into heaven and He will receive His glory. He will receive His inheritance. And here is a preview of the glory that is to come. Here's a foretaste of His future majesty. In the words of Isaiah 52 verse 13, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Do you see what will give strength to the Lord Jesus for Him to go this deep way? Yes, He'll be despised and rejected of men. He'll be abandoned by His Father. What gives Him strength to go this way? What gives Him strength, friends, is the glory that awaits Him. As Hebrews 12 will say, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross." And here He's given this foretaste. This will be His future. And it says, this is who He is. Jesus is glorious. I mean, if we had lived in the land of Palestine during the time of the Lord Jesus, would we have believed on Him? Would we have recognized Him? Outwardly, He did not look like the Son of God. He had no form nor comeliness. There was no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. But you see, by grace the disciples have been drawn to Him. Peter has even confessed that, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But outwardly the Lord Jesus looked no different. Even while they climbed the mountain, He looked no different. But then, perhaps in the middle of the night, His face began to shine like the sun and His clothes were white and glistening. And now the disciples can see, this is who Jesus really is. They'd never seen Him before like this. This is who He really is. And then they're to learn, and we are to learn, that He is not just a mere man. Yes, He is very man, true man, like unto His brethren in all things, but He's also very God. And as God, it's true of Him. As John writes in 1 John 1 verse 5, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." And the disciples are getting a peek. They're getting a glimpse. It's like when a bridegroom gets a peek at his bride on their wedding day. In the olden days, a veil covered the bride on her wedding day. You couldn't really see what she looked like, couldn't really see who she was, but the time would come on the wedding day that the veil would be taken away. That's what happens here. Father is removing the veil for a moment. Or boys and girls, it's like the opening of your curtains in the morning and the bright sun shining into your room. Father is taking away the curtains. He's taking away the veil. He's showing the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus. And one day, we will all see Him this way. Yes, every eye shall see Him in His glory and majesty when He comes again upon the clouds. as the judge of the living and the dead. And then his face will shine as the sun, as Revelation 1 verse 7 says. And then what? When you see him this way, are you prepared to meet him? Will you meet him without terror then? Many will not be prepared for that day. Many will not be prepared to meet him. They didn't reckon with the truth. Maybe that's how it is for you. The truth is set aside in your life that one day you must stand before him to give an account. And then, if that's your case, you'll try and hide. You call to the rocks and the mountains to fall on you, but it will be in vain. But those who have learned to bow before him, those who have taken refuge in his cross, may then stand before him without terror because of his finished work. And he will say, "Come, ye blessed." Shall we not prepare for this great day? There's a heavenly transfiguration. Secondly, a heavenly visitation. For there are more special things to see, boys and girls. There are two other visitors with the Lord Jesus on the mount. It's not angels this time, but two glorified saints. Moses is there, and Elijah is there. Two men who lived at different times. Moses earlier in the history of Israel, Elijah later in the history of Israel. But they both serve the Lord among the people of Israel in different times and in different ways. They've been delivered from sin. They may dwell among the throne of God. How happy Moses and Elijah must be. All the troubles that they met with, and there were quite a few, and all the conflicts that they faced, they're all over. Tears are wiped away. There's no more sin. How happy must they be who see God's face eternally, their heart's desire receiving. But now these two saints, the command of the Father, come for a few moments to the earth. They carry with them heavenly glory, Luke 9:31 tells us. Again, it's all impressive. And what have they come to do? They've come to speak with the Lord Jesus, boys and girls. About what? Well, Luke tells us that in his gospel account that they speak about the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. His decease, literally his exodus. That's the word that's used in the Greek. The exodus, a word that has to do with going out. Just like the people of Israel in the book of Exodus that we have been studying for some weeks. There, the people of Israel are going out of Egypt. That's what Moses and Elijah speak with the Lord Jesus about, his going out of Jerusalem, his going out to the cross, his going out of this life in order to redeem his people from the bondage of sin, like Israel was delivered from the bondage of Egypt. But could the Lord Jesus not speak about it with others? No. His disciples, even his closest disciples, did not understand him. And they don't want to talk about it. That's sometimes how it is, that you can't even talk about what's on your heart and mind, young people. You're burdened and you're troubled. Maybe with all your difficulties, you can't even maybe talk about it with anybody else. Maybe not even your closest friends. That happens. Times when we feel alone, when we feel misunderstood, when people don't understand you, It's what we sang about in Psalm 88, where Heman felt the same things, maybe in very deep ways. Friend and lover are departed, dark and lonely is my way. But if we can't tell it to any other human being, we can tell it to the Lord Jesus. Lord, be thou my friend and helper. He knows, he is the sympathizing high priest. He understands your pain. And the Lord Jesus was lonely too, times when he felt misunderstood. And he sought refuge with his Father, and the Father sends two visitors, heavenly visitors with whom he can speak about his coming suffering, dying, and rising. Why can he speak with them? Because Moses and Elijah understand perfectly what needs to happen. They too, just like the disciples, were sinners. It's true, they have been glorified. They may be in heaven in God's presence, but for their sins, there does need to be a payment. Their debt of sin needs to be paid, and they know what the Lord Jesus has come to do. He's come to save his people from their sins, to pay the debt, also their debt. That's what they need. But why Moses? And why Elijah? Because the Father willed it. It's what the Father wanted. He had willed that Moses and Elijah would come and speak with the Lord Jesus at this juncture. Plus, Moses and Elijah had experienced so much. They had been cared for in remarkable ways. Moses, remember, on the mount, and Elijah too on the mount. And they had also witnessed a revival in the religion of Israel. It's true, they had also faced great discouragements. They saw the grip that idolatry had on the people. They'd seen other things too, but why Moses and Elijah? Could not Enoch have come to the mount? Or David come to the mount? Or Daniel? Well, perhaps it's this, friends. Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. And both law and prophets pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he would fulfill the law. And he would fulfill the sacrifices that were instituted under Moses. And the Lord Jesus would fulfill the prophets. The law and the prophets point to him. Plus, Moses and Elijah were great men of God in the Old Testament. And Moses and Elijah loved the people to whom they were sent. In spite of the opposition, in spite of the disappointments that they faced, they still loved the people. Still led the people, they preached the people, they prayed for the people, and God performed many miracles under their ministry. But in spite of their greatness and in spite of their godliness, despite of their love and in spite of the miracles, Moses and Elijah could not save the people from sin and hell and bring them to God. That's why the Lord Jesus had to come. And he has to go out of the city. An exodus out of the city was needed. And he must be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And he must be cast out of the city. That's the only hope for a sinner like you and me. There is no other way to deal with sin, to deal with the guilt of people like you and me. He must go outside the city. He must suffer. He must hang on the cross and die. There was no other way. I know there was another time when he prayed, mindful that he had to suffer, when he didn't climb this mountain, but he went into a garden, remember, and he prayed, Father, if it be possible, Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. But there was no other way for him to go. And then, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Moses and Elijah did not come to him, but an angel did, strengthening him. And that's how he went out of the city to the cross, his exodus. And that says this morning that if you sit in the grip and power of sin, the power of Satan, in bondage to those sins that have their hold on you, unbelief maybe, lust, he can set you free. You may have an exodus from the bondage of sin and from the bondage of Satan. You may be restored into the communion with God. Yes, you may have that because the Lord Jesus went the way of the exodus. He went through the Red Sea of death and he went under in those waves and he suffered it all for his people. And you may sigh in your bondage with the Egyptians and he can give redemption and outcome and deliverance. There's a heavenly transfiguration. Secondly, a heavenly visitation. Thirdly, a heavenly declaration. A heavenly declaration, for we hear the voice of the Father. I know, first we hear the proposal by Peter. Yes, Peter and James and John, they are there too. The Lord has brought them there in order that they may be witnesses of this event. John will write about that in the opening chapter, won't he, of his gospel, and we beheld his glory. Well, where did they behold his glory? Especially on this Mount of Transfiguration. But what are these witnesses doing? Are they watching? Are they praying? Luke tells us they're sleeping. Now, was that because it had become night? Or were they tired of having climbed this mountain? I don't know, but this is not a time for sleeping. They need to be woken up, and that happens. How? We are not told, but their eyes are opened and there is such a glorious sight before them, and they see it and they look and they take something of it in. And what do they see? They see Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus, and they've never seen the Lord Jesus in this way before. And Peter wants to hold on to this moment and he wants to hold on to this experience. And he doesn't want Moses and Elijah to leave. He wants them to stay. And so Peter makes a proposal in verse 5. Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. And Peter wants to build 3 huts. And Peter is willing to do the work with James and John. And when we hear Peter say what he says, we kind of smile at Peter and say, Peter, you don't know what you're asking. Oh, but Peter does love his master. And Peter wants to honor his master. He wants to experience what the psalmist of Psalm 25 says, our opening psalter of this morning. My one request has been, still this prayer, that I may see his beauty, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That's his desire. He loves the Lord Jesus. Judas Iscariot would not have asked for this. His heart clung to the world and to the stuff of the world. But Peter longed for beholding the beauty of the Lord. And when you experience something of that, when you see something of his glory and grace, and and you taste something of His communion, then you want to hold on to it for a few moments, whether that be in your closet or whether that be at the Lord's Supper. But no, Peter, it's not a time to build. A cloud comes, a bright cloud, the cloud that spoke of the presence of the Lord as the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness, times when they lived, yes, in huts and tents. This cloud that came down in the tabernacle and in the temple. And God is there on the mountain. God has come down. And God speaks. It's not the first time that He speaks in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But He speaks here again and He says, verse 7, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." It's a heavenly declaration. And the heavenly declaration says two things. For one thing, "This is My beloved Son." It's what Peter had confessed. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Father is saying, "He's My beloved Son." He's confirming Peter's confession. And Matthew will add in his gospel account that the Father said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father wants us to know that He loves His Son. The Father wants us to know that He takes pleasure in His Son. The Father wants us to know that He delights in His Son, that He's pleased with His Son, pleased with everything of His Son, everything that He has done, each miracle He has performed, each word He has spoken, each thought He has had, each deed He has done. It was all pleasing to the Father, each word, each rebuke, each invitation. How different from us. The Lord Jesus, the Father takes delight in Him. And how encouraging these words of the Father must have been to the Lord Jesus. Because not everybody loved Him. Not everybody agreed with Him. Not everybody took pleasure in Him. And that's why He is going to suffer at the hands of His enemies. And He's going to go into death. But before He suffers at the hands of His enemies, and before He goes into death, and before the people show such enmity and hatred and express that they're not pleased with Him, the Father says from heaven, "I love My Son. I take pleasure in My Son." And does this not have anything to say to us, this first thing that we're considering of the heavenly declaration? "This is My beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." Does that not say anything to you and me? What must the disciples do then? What must we do? Should they and should we not love Him too? And should we not be pleased with Him too? Why are we seeking our pleasure in the stuff of this world rather than the Savior? Why are you seeking your happiness in mammon instead of in the Master, Jesus? Does this not have anything to say to us young people? Boys and girls, if the Father loves the Son, must we not love the Son too? If the Father takes pleasure in His Son, must we not take pleasure in His Son? And if we don't love the Lord Jesus, that's sad, isn't it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ..." Did you hear that? "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." It's reason to ask for a new heart, isn't it? What should His disciples do? Take pleasure in Him and love Him. What a call that is to us this morning.
But after the Father has spoken of His love for His Son, He tells His disciples to listen to His Son. Hear Him. Verse 7. It's a simple command. Now, the boys and girls understand that. Hear Him. We must listen to Him. Our ears must be open to the Lord Jesus.
Yes, Him. The Father is pointing away from Moses and pointing away from Elijah. Peter has put them all on the same level, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, but the Father puts Moses and Elijah aside. After all, Moses and Elijah cannot pay the debt of sin that we owe. Moses and Elijah cannot change our hearts. Moses and Elijah cannot give us the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord Jesus whom we need. He's the chief prophet and teacher who has fully revealed the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Lord's Day 12 tells us, hear Him. And then we must listen to everything He says.
We cannot pick and choose what we like to hear and set aside the things that we don't like to hear. Maybe we like to hear the promises of the Lord Jesus, but we set aside the warnings of the Lord Jesus. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe we only want to listen to the warnings of the Lord Jesus, but not the promises of the Lord Jesus. Maybe we want to hear about how we should live instead of being directed to the cross of Jesus. Peter, remember, he had struggled with the cross of Jesus. He didn't think that was necessary. But Jesus puts a line through what Peter has said and says, listen to my Son. Maybe we don't like to hear about the cross, or maybe we don't like to hear about the life of cross-bearing, but we need to hear Him and everything that He says. For the Father is speaking through His Son, and He comes through the ear, and by His Spirit He comes to your heart and mind. Faith, after all, cometh by hearing. Friends, are we listening to Him? How much have you given of your ears to Him in this past week? Have you been listening to His voice? Or are we only listening to the world, to the news of the world, the music of the world, the voices of this world, the entertainment of this world? There are so many voices that speak in our world that will do us eternal harm. But His voice will do us eternal good. That's why with Christian in Pilgrim's Progress we do well to plug our ears and to cry with Him, life, life, eternal life. We need to plug our ears to the world's noise and listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus. Or do you just, in your religious life, are you maybe just listening to Moses? What about Jesus? Hear Him. There's a heavenly visitation. And there is also a heavenly declaration. And third, lastly, a heavenly compassion. Heavenly compassion. Matthew tells us this in his gospel account. For when God comes down, what must we do? When God comes down, there's only one place for sinners like Peter and James and John, and there's only one place for you and me, and that's in the dust. And that's where the disciples are. Again, Matthew tells us that they're sore afraid. Like Moses at the burning bush, or Joshua when he met the captain of the heavenly host. Or Isaiah, seeing the glory and majesty of Christ, who says, woe is me, I'm undone. Have you ever found yourself going down before Him? Undone. Sore afraid because of who you are and what you've said, like Peter, whose proposal then has to go aside. And how will a needy soul ever come to look up again and stand up again? Matthew tells us again, Jesus came. He doesn't leave the disciples there in the dust. He doesn't walk away from them. It would have been understandable if He had left them. If it would have been understandable, wouldn't it, dear believer, if He had left you and if He had left us to ourselves? We've disappointed Him. We've misunderstood His purposes. But He thinks on His people in love, and He doesn't wait for them to come to Him. No, He comes to them. He takes the initiative. He acts first. And that's good news when you're afraid. And when you're filled with trouble for your sinfulness and you're bowed down because of your guilt and because of what you've been and what you've done and what you've said, sometimes you may be afraid that you must perish and go lost, but the Lord comes Himself. That's amazing. Is it ever amazing to you? Here you are filled with all your doubts and fears, but the Lord takes a step towards you. And the Lord lets you feel His hand. He touched them, Matthew 17, verse 7 says. You see that? Jesus is bending down to them. He doesn't stand up straight and just issue a command and admonish them. No, He with great compassion, He bends down to touch them. And when the disciples feel that hand, they feel that hand isn't pushing them away. It won't strike them. They feel a gentle hand. A hand that says, I will not hurt you. A hand that says, I want contact with you. Oh, the marvel of the gospel. He doesn't need to touch His disciples. He could have just said, get up. But He's willing to come low. He's willing to bend down. He's willing to reach out His hand and touch them and in this way remove the distance and to come as close as possible. And it says, with all your foolishness and with all your sinfulness still today, I want contact with you. Is that not how He comes in the gospel to us with His word? I want contact with you. Arise and be not afraid. Isn't that how He comes to us with a message of hope because of who He is? He comes in the gospel to remove the distance and to create communion. How can that be? How can He meet with someone like you and someone like me? Well, because those hands with which He touches His disciples will be pierced for His disciples. In order to save them and in order to restore communion. And then you maybe might expect the disciples to get up. To get back on their feet. Jesus has come to them. Jesus has spoken to them. But we don't read that they get up and that they get back on their feet. Verse 8, and when they had looked around, they're not ready to stand up yet, but they are ready to look up. There are some times, aren't there, dear struggling soul, when you don't dare to get up, but you do dare to look up. And what do you see? What do they see? They saw no man anymore save Jesus only. Elijah is gone. Moses is gone.
Peter had thought it was so special to see Moses and Elijah, and he wanted to hold on to the experience, and he wanted to build those huts. But now Moses is gone, and Elijah is gone. The visitors are gone. The cloud is gone. They saw Jesus only. Do you think they were disappointed? Well, imagine if when they looked up, they saw Moses only. Imagine if Christ was gone and they saw Moses only. Could Moses comfort the needy soul? Or what if they looked up and saw Elijah only, of whom James writes that he was a man of like passions as we are? He could not save them. Elijah could only lament. In the wilderness, the sad condition of the people of his day. Elijah could not save them. Elijah could not bring them back to God. Oh, I don't know how they felt. But we should not be disappointed to see Jesus only. Everyone else must fall away. Everyone else must go into the background. God's people must go into the background. Ministers must go into the background. We must be left with Jesus only. He's the one we need. We can be so afraid, and people can be so big in our lives, and we're fearful, but He comes. He stretches out His hand, and we feel His touch in the gospel, and we hear His voice in the gospel. And we see the person and work of Jesus only. There's nothing better than seeing Jesus only. More than that, we don't need. With less, we cannot do. In the words of 1 John 5, verse 12, "He that hath the Son hath life. In Him is pardon. In Him is peace." And we do well with the disciples to look and to see Jesus only by faith. Which is why He brings us under the gospel. It's why He sets Christ before us. Should we not ask for eyes of faith to see Him? So that it would be Jesus only, not Jesus and my traditions. Not Jesus and my experiences, not Jesus and my knowledge, but Jesus only. That's the answer. Even in the midst of our trials and in our fears and in our riddles and with our sin and our folly, we must be left with Jesus only. That's the way through life. Also, when your way is hard and it's a way of suffering, as the apostle says, looking unto Jesus. Just a glimpse of Jesus, the one who would have to be alone. Moses left, Elijah left, the Father left, and He had to suffer alone. On the cross, friend and lover are departed. Dark and lonely is my way, counted for Him like for no one else. The suffering Savior, who is suitable and sufficient and blessed. He's the one I want in life and death. And so that when it feels like I'm on this ship, this boisterous sea, and I can't have my gaze fixed on something for very long, there is one whom I can look on. And centering on, even in the storms of life, on Jesus only. Focusing on Jesus only. Gazing on Him alone. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing, gracious Lord, grant us this view of Christ only in the midst of our lives. When we feel like we are on a boisterous sea in this world with all the struggles and temptations and burdens we may have. Grant that Thy hand, which is stretched out in the gospel, would lay hold of us and make us look up to see Jesus only. So, Lord, grant us that perspective. Grant us to return to that perspective too by grace, and remember us in mercy. Be with us on this Lord's Day. Give us a good and blessed day. Help us to speak well of Thee. Bless us in family worship. Help us to sanctify Thy day. Remember us in private worship. Bless us under Thy word this afternoon too. Take away all our sins too, Lord, in preaching and in our praying and in our praising and in our listening. And hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.